Please turn the word to the Gospel of John this morning. John's Gospel in the chapter 13. I think I welcomed Zach Barnes without welcoming his parents formally and his sisters. So I apologize for that, but you're all, of course, very welcome also in the Lord's house this morning. John 13, and we're going to read from the verse number 1. Trust that God will bless his word to your hearts again today. Now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour was come, that he should depart out of this world unto the Father, having loved his own which were in the world, he loved them unto the end. And supper being ended, the devil having now put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he was come from God and went to God, he riseth from supper, and laid aside his garments, and took a towel and girded himself. After that he poured water into a basin, and began to wash the disciples' feet, and to wipe them with the towel wherewith he was girded. Then cometh he to Simon Peter, and Peter saith unto him, Lord, dost thou wash my feet? Jesus answered and said unto him, What I do thou knowest not now, but thou shalt know hereafter. Peter saith unto him, Thou shalt never wash my feet. Jesus answered him, If I wash thee not, thou hast no part with me. Simon Peter saith unto him, Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head. Jesus saith to him, He that is washed needeth not save to wash his feet, but is clean every whit, and ye are clean, but not all. For he knew who should betray him, therefore said he, Ye are not all clean. So after he had washed their feet, and had taken his garments, and was set down again, he said unto them, Know ye what I have done to you? Ye call me Master and Lord, and ye say, Well, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and Master, have washed your feet, ye also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example, that ye should do as I have done to you. Verily, verily, I say unto you, the servant is not greater than his Lord, neither he that is sent greater than he that sent him. If ye know these things, happy are ye if ye do them. May God bless his word again, and let's bow together and seek God's face as we come to study it together this morning. Almighty God and our Father in heaven, we thank you again that we're around the word. We thank you for life-giving truth. We thank you for the work of the Spirit in inspiring these words, in committing them to written form, that we could read them and study the words and the grammar and understand indeed your very will for our lives. These are indeed precious gifts, and we return thanks unto thee. Dear Father, we pray for, again, the help of thy Spirit, help for the preacher and for those who hear. We need thee, O Lord, to come to speak to us through the word, and that we would not leave here believing that we have frittered away some time, but rather leave conscious that we've heard from God. Bless us now, we pray, for Christ's sake and in his name. Amen, amen. Early on this past week, began to earnestly seek God's face for a word for the congregation this morning. Very mindful that the next 2 weeks we're hosting this season of special Congress meetings. This takes place once every 8 years in North America. And thus, for us again, it may not be 16, 24 years before we ever host another Congress. This is a special time of opportunity and challenge for our congregation here in Malvern. And so I was conscious I wanted to bring a word in season. And yet, my mind was still very much in the account of Luke regarding our Lord's incarnation. Couldn't get away from what we studied regarding the miracle and the majesty of the Son of God taking human form. So what I want to do is I want to take really a step back and to the side and consider again what our Lord's incarnation has to say to us in preparation for the Congress. I don't believe this is a spurious connection there. I trust you'll see by the time we get to the end of the message, there is a very clear connection between the task that we face in the next couple of weeks and the subject of Christ coming into this world. We are, I know, very familiar with the events surrounding the birth of Christ. The angel appears to Mary and Joseph, and the most unique child of all is born into the world. His name is Jesus. He is, of course, the Savior of his people from their sins. The decree was issued, the census taken, a journey to Bethlehem follows, and the tired couple find no room in the inn. Making a temporary home, and it was temporary, in the outhouse as a baby is born, wrapped in swaddling clothes and laid in a manger. The uniqueness of this child we saw last time is testified by God sending angels to the shepherds, saying, "Glory to God in the highest, on earth peace, goodwill toward men." This is indeed an extraordinary event. God stepped into time. We considered that event of history in the context of biblical theology. We notice the verbs that are used in Scripture regarding the event. This is the Son taking humanity, becoming flesh, leaving heaven, coming into the world, and humbling himself. We noted at that time very briefly, and that's part of my trouble in this, we noted very briefly that this truth of incarnation presents to the church various challenges from the Lord's example. One that we noted again very briefly is that Paul uses the incarnation to challenge our attitude as the people of God. Philippians 2 tells us, "Let this mind be in you, which is also in Christ Jesus." And that mind relates back to the fact that we are not to look on our own things, but every man also on the things of others. In the context of church unity, in the context of church service, the incarnation of Christ is used as a pointed example that we would not be like the world, but like our Christ. And so he goes on to say that Christ was in the form of God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant. The profundity of Paul's words in Philippians chapter 2 reflect very closely the account that we've just read in John chapter 13. What we see in Philippians chapter 2 is really the theology. The theology which Christ is pleased to display in his actions at this time as his death approaches. The account in John is an account that the Lord intends to use, that we would learn from his example and do likewise. Verse 15, "For I have given you an example that you should do as I have done to you." And so we're heading into a busy time with visitors coming to this area in the Congress. And I want you all to see your service for what it really is, a following of Christ's example. I don't want this to feel in your heart that it's a burden and a struggle. And night by night you're going to have to be cleaning floors and washing dishes and all of these things, and it could easily become something we find as wearisome and difficult. And we may, as a congregation, host others into blessing, but we ourselves lose out. And so what we're doing is, I believe, an exaltation of our Savior, following his example, serving in ways that may seem menial and lowly. And as we come to the account, I really want to go beyond Congress also. Congress, if you like, is just the visible example. But that we would see this portion of God's word and consider it closely, and then see, well, what does it say to us as a congregation for the years to come as we seek to serve God in this place? But before I get all there, I want to spend some time doing some theology first. And so to begin with, I want to think about the position of Christ here. Or if you like, the posture he assumes. His position, his posture. I've said already that John 13 is just a vivid demonstration by the Lord of the doctrine that Paul teaches in Philippians chapter 2. You keep your eyes on John 13. And I'm going to point out some verses in John 13. And then I'm going to read for you. Don't you turn there at this stage. I'm going to read to you some of the words in Philippians chapter 2. Look at verse 3 of John 13. Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he was come from God and went to God, he riseth. Verse 3 has that participle. And thus you have at the end of verse number 3, in our authorized version, the English version, you have the use of a semicolon. Thus verse 3 is clearly connected to what follows in verse 4. And the Lord's actions in verse 4 are actions that are performed with a conscious awareness of who he is. And so he comes from the Father. He exercises the power of the Father. And again, we could look at this in a broader scale, and we could again reiterate that verse 3 is a reminder that Jesus is the Son of God, co-eternal and co-equal with the Father. And the Lord knows that. We shouldn't think the Lord was unmindful as to who he was. He can come as they come to arrest him in the garden. Who are you looking for? And he says, I am. And they fall backwards. He was consciously aware that as he walked upon this earth, he was not just a man. He was the God-man. He knew that. So you could think about Philippians chapter 2, verse 6. Who, being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God. The Lord is co-eternal and co-equal with the Father. Then you have verse 4. He riseth from supper, laid aside his garments. This is a picture. But the Lord, in what follows, makes it clear that this picture is not just about him teaching his disciples to serve and wash feet. There are greater lessons, as we'll see, in terms of what follows in this portion of God's Word. And as he rises from supper and lays aside his garments, we see him who was sitting at the chief place in the table. He was in the place of prominence. He was the Master and Lord. Verse number 14. Verse 13. Ye call me Master and Lord. And however the tables arranged, wherever the Lord sat, that was the head of the table. Because he was the head of the disciples. He was their Master and Lord. And yet he rises and lays aside those outer garments and dresses as a servant. Philippians 2, verse 7. He made himself of no reputation. He rose and laid aside his garments. And then you have the account in verse 4 that he took a towel and girded himself. I said already he took the form of a servant. So the words of Philippians 2, verse 7 quickly come to mind. And took upon him the form of a servant and was made in the likeness of men. And then verse 5. After that he poureth water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet. He performs the function of a servant now. He takes the form of a servant and then he performs that function in practice. Being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. I'm not making this up. There are clear parallels between the picture that the Lord presents in his actions and the doctrine that Paul teaches in Philippians chapter 2. And with that in mind, this parallel instructs us very helpfully regarding the nature of Christ's humiliation. We noticed so many of those verbs 2 weeks ago, but again, this picture, it helps us to understand that. And with that in mind, I want you to please turn now to Philippians chapter 2. Because here there is something that I wrestled with dealing with a few weeks ago and left it aside, and I want to come to it now, that we are absolutely clear what takes place in the Lord's incarnation. And the issue at stake here is really the opening verse, opening words of verse number 7. We know that Christ was in the form of God, verse 6. But then you have this language, but made himself of no reputation. Now, again, in the original, what you have here, those words, made himself of no reputation, there are five words, of which there are only two in the original Greek text. The himself is directly translated. But the made of no reputation is, again, it's a translation of one Greek word. And that Greek word in regular use has the idea of emptying. And thus the word that's used in the original became the title of a very particular heresy. It was known as kenosis, or the kenotic heresy. Emptying. And this is something that you may have heard of, you may not have heard of, but it is something that is not unusual in the churches today. They don't know what they're teaching, they don't necessarily know that it's a heresy from old, but it's not uncommon. So what do they teach? Well, let me just read to you a definition of this kenotic heresy. And they would teach this. Christ exchanged the attributes of deity for the attributes of humanity. He ceased to be omnipotent, omnipresent, and omniscient, all-powerful, all-present, all-knowing. He exchanged infinite, unchangeable, eternal being for finite, changeable, temporal being. That's, again, a regular definition of what those who taught this error were teaching. It was an exchange of deity for humanity. And they take this text in Philippians chapter 2 as their proof text. He made himself of no reputation. And that is by our translators, that is a paraphrase of the word. He emptied himself. He made himself of no reputation. We sang the hymn, "And Can It Be?" And you younger people will not realize that the hymn we sang and the version we sang has been altered from the original text that Charles Wesley authored. Now, please, before somebody comes and accuses me of something that's wrong, I do not believe that Charles Wesley taught the kenotic heresy. It wasn't even about when he was alive. It's a later heresy. Having said that, the words that he used have rightly been changed in our hymnal. He said, and again you have the text, he left his father's throne above, so free, so infinite his grace, emptied himself of all but love, and bled for Adam's helpless race. And so Arnold changed that to humbled himself in matchless love, in recognition that there is a real danger that the church can believe that when Christ came into the world, he devoided himself of deity and took humanity without continuing to know deity. And so you read these things, you hear this language, being well taught over the decades, you sense that this doesn't sound right. But before you're quick to make judgment, they will suggest to you that Christ wasn't omnipresent. He wasn't in Jerusalem. At the same time, he was in Nazareth. They will say that he talks of not knowing everything. He doesn't know the time of his return, for example. They see the evidence of Christ's true humanity, and through that evidence, conclude that there must have been a lessening of his deity. Now, there are lesser forms of the error, but they all unite in teaching that Christ laid aside the essential attributes of deity in the assumption of his humanity. So on the cross, they would say, he emptied himself of all but love, but he died upon the cross as a manifestation of the love of God for sinners. But the immortal God can't die, and of course they're right in that. But what they're wrong in is the union of true natures in one person forever. You may see the problem But how do you begin to solve the problem? How do you begin to work through this? Well, of course, the nature of God is immutable. You cannot, the being of God cannot cease to be God and continue to be God. God can't change. It's unthinkable that a second person of the Godhead could cease to be God. The Lord is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And what is more, as you know, the record of the gospel display Christ's deity while he was on the earth. We don't just believe in the deity of Christ before he came. We believe that as he walked on this very earth, he displays the attributes of deity. Omnipotence, he stills the winds and the waves. Omniscience, he knows the hearts of men. Omnipresence, he is in the bosom of the Father. And so we see these records in the Word of God. And so again, I just want to drum into your minds again. Young people, you've got to get this stuff. You've got to guard your hearts continually from error. If you go wrong in the person of Christ, you'll damn your soul and perhaps damn others also. He is truly God, truly man, at one and the same time, yet in that one person. And so, if we understand that this text made himself of no reputation, cannot speak of him being emptied of deity, then what do we understand it to mean? Well, the Authorized Version has interpreted the word. Again, well, we do believe in literal translation, but here our translators have given an interpretation of the word. He made himself of no reputation. He who held the glory and majesty and reputation of deity made himself of no reputation. It is a display of unspeakable love for sinners. The Lord allowed himself to be united with humanity, wrapped in swaddling clothes, and laid in a manger. We've seen this already. And this understanding of, again, our translators helpfully understand that it's made himself of no reputation, and that's reinforced by the structure of the rest of the verse. And again, just please follow along very, very briefly. You have a couple of particularly dominant verbs in verse 7 and 8, so the doing words. He made himself of no reputation. And the other time the word himself is used is verse number 8. He humbled himself. So you've got these two dominant verbs. Made himself of no reputation and humbled himself. And again, in both times, the reflexive pronoun is used there. And so verse 8 is explaining in part verse 7. How did he empty himself? He emptied himself by humbling himself. And how did he do that? Well, we have three separate clauses used. He takes upon himself the form of a servant. 1. Was made in likeness of men. 2. 3. Became obedient unto death. And so we see there are five main verbs. 2 dominant, 3 subsidiary. The 2 dominant made himself of no reputation. The next one, he humbled himself. And then the 3 others, takes the form of a servant. Made in the likeness of man and became obedient unto death. And so, we can't develop all of this. But do we not see that the Lord, as he rises from supper, removes his garments, takes a towel and girds himself, we see he who was Lord and Master making himself of no reputation. That is the mind of Christ. As a servant, he's obliged to do the will of another. And he tells that, John chapter 4, my meat is to do the will of him that sent me. The centurion describes the work of a servant. I say, go, and he goeth. The servant is obedient. The servant is deemed to be inferior to the master. And you get that in Matthew chapter 10. Again, you need to follow carefully here because we're not going to make any errors in this regard. But in Matthew chapter 10, the verse number 24, the disciple is not above his master, nor the servant above his Lord. And so what you see here is that the second person of the Godhead, in coming into this world, voluntarily submits himself under the authority of his heavenly Father. Co-eternal, co-equal. Not eternal submission, but the submission of the Christ, the Messiah, who comes to do the Father's will. And in the union of Godhead and humanity, we see one who is the Christ, who performs the functions of a servant. So he's known in Isaiah 42, 52, 53 as the servant of Jehovah, my servant. And Christ shows this. Not any time that there is any less equality within the Godhead. But the function of our Redeemer was the function of one who came to serve. He came not to be ministered unto, but to minister, to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many. And so when you think about the humiliation of Christ, and this is the better one you get. If you've kind of been lost and all the rest of stuff, please come back into the message. Because the one thing you need to get hold of here is that the making himself of no reputation is not an emptying by subtraction, but an emptying by addition. He does not subtract deity in this matter of him making himself of no reputation. Rather than subtraction, he adds. He takes upon himself something he did not have before. He was always eternally in the form of God. But now he takes the form of a servant. He was not that before. But when he gets into the world, he takes that servant form so that he could serve his people as the servant of Jehovah. And that's what we're reading in John chapter 13. So turn back there, please. Having thought about the posture of Christ, it is the posture of a servant. He who had eternal dignity and glory is willing to take this servant's form. Which leads me to the second place very quickly, to the practice of Christ. It was the custom at that time, and again, young people, children, you need to get a picture of what's going on here. What happened was there had been some sort of table or array spread around a room on the ground. No chair to sit in it. It might solve our problems next week because everybody just lie down and eat on their bellies. But what happened was that they all rested themselves on one arm, facing towards the central arrangement of the food. And their feet were sticking out the other side. Those feet that had been walking in the dust on the roads of Palestine. And thus, the servant, generally the lowliest of servants, took on this task that to the Jews was a task that was demeaning. Hence Peter says, Lord, dost thou wash my feet? You're the Lord. You can't put this together. The sentence doesn't make sense to Peter to call him Lord and yet you're going to wash my feet. And so the practice of Christ is the practice of a servant. And we see the heart of this action in verse number 1. That Jesus, having loved his own which were in the world, he loved them unto the end. The motivation of a service is love. Again, there's all sorts of ideas as to what the end means there. Does it refer to the cross? Does it refer to eternity? It includes all of those things. Christ does never, 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 ever ceases to love his people. He never ceases to love his own. But he loves them to the cross. And he loves them beyond the cross. And he loves them from all eternity because we are the Lamb's bride. And as such, he is willing to serve us out of love. And so you see the humility in his action. It was a demeaning, menial task. And yet the Lord, in this humbling action that comes from a heart of love, is pleased to teach his disciples some very important lessons. And as we consider the practice of Christ, we should see the Lord teaches them a very important lesson regarding the area of forgiveness and sanctification. He's ministering to their spiritual needs. There is this discussion between the Lord and Peter. Peter says, "Thou shalt never wash my feet." The Lord says, "If I wash thee not, thou hast no part with me." And then Peter, in his usual impetuous spirit, says, "Well then, not just my feet, but my hands and my head." And then the Lord comes and teaches something very, very important. And in case you're in any doubt whatsoever, the Lord is talking much, much more about than the dust of Palestine. Because look what he says in verse 11. "He knew who should betray him, therefore said he, ye are not all clean." He's not suggesting that Judas had not had a bath that morning, but Peter had. He's making the point that this lesson, this visible lesson, has tremendous spiritual implication. The Lord is teaching a lesson here. We know from verse number 2 that Judas Iscariot has already been overcome by the temptation of the devil to betray Jesus. And thus the Lord can say in verse 11, "In light of that betrayal, ye are not all clean." And thus the cleaning and the cleanliness, the washing the Lord is talking about, has to do with that spiritual washing from our sins. So he says in verse 10, "He that is washed needeth not save to wash his feet, but is clean every whit, and ye are clean, but not all." And what you need to appreciate here is that the word for washed in the first instance is different from the word that is used to wash regarding the feet. The first word to wash is used in terms of the taking of a bath, the washing of the entire body. Something that was done even back in those days. They practiced some degree of cleanliness. And the verb form that's used in verse number 10, "he that washed," is a once and for all act. Again, remember the Lord's teaching an important lesson here. If you've washed that day, you don't need to wash again that day. You've done it once and for all. If you like, in the practical sense, for that day. In the spiritual sense, it is a once and for all, forevermore. And if you're washed, you're clean. But yet, as you walk on this earth, and you pick up the dust in your feet, there is the necessity of washing the feet. And the word for wash there does refer to the washing perhaps of your hands. One part of the body. Here the feet in view. And the verb form is a continual verb. You've got to keep on washing your feet. You have lunch, and your feet are washed. You go out and walk down the road, you come for supper, and they're dirty again. There is the continual need for the repeated washing of feet. And because the Lord is teaching regarding the spiritual cleansing here, he is teaching us tremendously important lessons. For some of you, you're not clean at all. You're still in your sins. And you can wash your feet all you like, but you're dirty and rotten, and naught that defileth shall ever enter in. And what you need is that once and for all cleansing that comes in Christ's mercy. The washing of water of the Word. The washing of regeneration as you're born again in the Spirit. And the blood of Christ is applied to your souls. And then it can be said of you, today was the day you were washed. This day, you were clean in the eyes of God. But even for those of you who are clean, in that once and for all sense, you all know in your experience that you walk through this world. And as you walk in this world, your feet get dirty. As you walk places you ought not to walk, and you find yourself exposed to sin, and in your own heart, practicing those sins. And thus there is the need for washing again and again and again. But please note that here the disciples did not wash their own feet. And that Christ Jesus, with the purest hands that were ever present in this world, was pleased to wash the dust of this world off the disciples' feet. And so we praise the Lord that our sins are pardoned once and for all, and we're accepted in Christ in our justification. But we know that when we sin, there's a separation, there's a dirt that comes upon us, and there's a separation perhaps from our brethren, or there's a separation between us and God, and Christ is pleased, our great Lord and Master is pleased to take the form of servant and come down and wash our dirty feet. And we need it. But he's willing to do it. And the challenge we find ourselves in so often is that we say, like Peter, you're not going to wash my feet. I want to hold on to my dirt. Because we feel the guilt of it. We realize the burden. We've been washed by Christ. And then we pick up more dirt and we feel the guilt. If you like, we undermine his work and we feel the burden of our souls. And so we say, like Peter, I'm not worthy to be washed. I'm not worthy to know that experience of cleansing in my sanctification. I'm not worthy of that. Don't wash my feet. Don't deny the Lord's willingness to come and deal with us in our sins. That he's willing and able, if you like, to restore us to cleansing and our sanctification. And the Lord, he is pleased to teach his disciples that lesson. But that is not all he teaches. And whilst theologically we may rejoice in what I've just said, and we ought to rejoice in that, practically we ought to rejoice in that, experientially that should thrill our souls. But the Lord doesn't end there. And he goes on in verse 14 and 15. If I then, your Lord and Master, have washed your feet, ye also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that ye should do as I have done to you. Which leads us to the last thing, very quickly, and that is the pattern of Christ. I have given you an example. Philippians 2 tells us, let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem other better than themselves. Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. I know in this congregation there is a delight in the preaching of Christ and him crucified. I praise God that in your hearts this is a Christ-centered congregation. We long to sing his praise. We love to rejoice in his work. But what I'm going to say now is very much also the preaching of Christ. We delight in the spiritual. We delight in being cleansed. But we must not be closed of ear regarding the practical application of what Christ's actions here teach. We've got to take stock. Because as the Lord performs this task, he was teaching the disciples about two things. About the necessity of humbling ourselves to promote each other's sanctification. And to humble ourselves to practice serving each other. And both are true. And both are clear in the Lord's example. I fully understand, and I've preached it to you, that the cleansing here goes beyond the feet. But also involved the feet. He actually washed their feet. He didn't just get a servant and say to him, look at that servant, look what he's doing. He gets there himself, and as our Savior, he shows us his desire to promote our sanctification. But he also says, that ye should do as I have done to you. In other words, he's saying, be servants one of another. Humble yourselves to serve. And that's why Paul, he can take incarnation truth. He can take the Christ making himself of no reputation and say to us, let this mind be in you that was also in Christ. That you, with lowliness of mind, would not be so focused upon your own needs, but you would forget to serve the needs of others. And so what are you doing as part of this body? What are you doing to promote the sanctification of your brothers and sisters? It is easy to point out each other's sins. It is more difficult to promote each other's sanctification. We can do so, of course, in the attitude of prayer. We can pray for one another. We can do so with words that are used. And I praise God that there are a number of you who are very, very quick to write a wee card and drop a wee note and give it to each other to encourage them in the things of God. That is a tremendous thing. Just to encourage one another in the ways of glory and grace. We have the practice of singing. Do you know when you sing? Don't forget that you're meant to teach and admonish one another. Your singing is not just about you. It's not just between you and the Lord and your private praise. Go and sing in your closet. But when you come to sing, we are singing to each other. We are teaching and admonishing one another. That's all part of this promoting of sanctification. And there are many more. But what about this idea of practically serving? It will vary as to age and opportunity. But Christ shows us that serving others is in the very essence of what it is to be in Christ. I want to encourage you. Your labors in Congress may be menial, may be simple, but as you're pleased to serve the body of Christ, you are serving Christ. Inasmuch as you did it unto the least of these, you did it unto me. And so, Christ says to us that he's given us an example that we should do as he has done to us. But beyond the Congress, we need to examine ourselves and say, well, how do we as a body of Christ live in this place? That we're not content with good times in the house of God, but that we serve one another. Practically sometimes. That we humble ourselves. And such service requires that we get to know each other. That we know the burdens others are carrying. And in an appropriate fashion, in a sensitive fashion, that we get alongside each other and say, can I do something to help you there? You say, preacher, you've come down some social gospel line. I really haven't. But churches can often excuse themselves by being orthodox theologically, accurate, conservative in worship, but being a place where individual Christians come to worship, but there is no serving community. Now, I understand that there is already a culture of serving in this place, and I praise God for it. This is not a rebuke in some sense, because I think you're blowing it and making a mess of things. It's not it at all. But to use Paul's language, we need to abound more and more. And may God help us to heed this word. And let's bow together in prayer. Eternal God and our Father in heaven, again we give thee thanks, O Lord, for help in the preaching and the hearing of the word. We thank you, Lord, for your truth. We thank you, Lord, for this congregation. I praise you, God, for what you've done in this body and the love and the affection they have the one for the other. And I pray, O God, that you'd help us as we go forward, that we would not be self-centered in our church life, but that we would seek to serve one another as you have showed us in the example of Christ today. But dear Father, beyond all that, there is the deep and real reality that there are some in this place who have no part of Christ. And the fearful thing upon their experience tonight is that, or today is that, if they've been washed by Christ, they have no part of Him. Oh God, we pray that You would cause such to reckon with their spiritual condition. And for those of Your people, help us all, dear Father, to allow Your dear Son to wash our feet, that we would walk in cleanness in Thy presence. Take Thy word, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.